gifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Amen. Thank you, Thornton and Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 for our study in God's Word this morning. 1 John 4 and verse 15. You'll find it on page 1324 where we had our scripture reading this morning. Does anyone not have the handout? Raise your hand if you don't have a handout that says 1 John 4:15 cross references. Hey Ed, could you get or Mark, you're sitting on the end. Would you mind getting Penny and Ronnie in the front, and when you see Mark come by with the handouts, just raise your hand if you have not yet gotten one. Today is February 26, 2012. And our text is going to be found in 1 John 4, verses 15, right through to the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is How to Tell If God Dwells in You. How to Tell If God Dwells in You. And I'd like to begin with the story of a husband and a wife who are out at the movies on date night. And they got up to go for a snack. That's how you know it's not a true story, because the wife would send the husband for the snack if it was a true story, right? They both got up to go for a snack, and when they came back, the husband asked the man at the end of the row, "Pardon me, sir, did I step on your toes on my way out?" And the man replied in an angry voice, "You most certainly did." And he gave the husband an evil glare. At which point the husband turned to his wife and said, "See, honey, I told you this was our row." No? All right. How about a pity laugh? There you go. Well, that's how you tell your row in a dark theater. Our question this morning is, how do you tell if God dwells in you? And the Apostle John, well, he has a suggestion about that. I direct your attention to 1 John 4 and verse 15. 1 John 4 and verse 15, where the apostle says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Now, to begin with, when you and I think of the word confess, normally, we think of confessing our sins, right? And I'm not going to lie to you, the Bible uses the word that way. But the Greek word, and I hate to start off with a Greek word, but the Greek word for confess is homologio. Homologio. Homo means the same. You know how homosexuals like people of the same sex, right? Logio means to speak or to say. You might have heard of the word logos. That's the word for word. So the verb logia is to speak or to say. You put it all together. Homologio, confess, means to say the same thing. That's all the word confess means. To say the same thing. That's what it means, really, when we talk about confessing your sins. If God says you're a sinner, you have to confess that. You have to say the same thing. You got to say, yeah, you're right. I am a sinner. Confession of sin in the Bible usually is, in fact, I don't know if it ever is, this idea that I had growing up in the church that I had in, where you enumerate your sins and itemize your sins. Confession of sin is just, yeah, God says I'm a sinner, and I say the same thing. I agree. But now listen, there's other things that God has said that He wants us to confess. And that's where your cross-reference sheet comes in. In Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. God says that angels and the resurrection exist. God says that. So the Pharisees confessed that. They said the same thing. They said, yes, God is right. Angels and the resurrection exist. So you kind of get the feel of the word confess now, right? You all understand what that's about? Now, God has also said Jesus is the Son of God. Right? You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Where did He say that? Well, in your next reference, Matthew 3, verse 17, when the Lord was baptized, lo, a voice from heaven came saying, this is My beloved Son. That's when God the Father said, Jesus is the Son of God. And listen, in that day, in John's time, all He asked of the Jews is for them to say the same thing. To confess, Jesus is the Son of God. God said it, I agree, I confess. I say the same thing. And when they did in that day, they got saved. Remember what the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 10:32? In Matthew 10:32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven. That's how they got saved, confessing Jesus is the Son of God. And when they did that, when they confessed Jesus was God's Son and got saved, something happened to them. As John goes on in verse 15, he says in verse 15, let's read it again, whosoever shall confess Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. If John's readers would confess Jesus was God's Son, God would come to live within them. Now, that was something brand new in God's program for Israel. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 4:4, in your next reference there, in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 4:4 talks about the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And it's talking about those two cherubims on top of the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, with their arms, their wings stretched forth over the mercy seat. That's where God dwelt in the Old Testament. That's where He lived. That seat, that mercy seat, that was like a throne. God's throne was a throne of mercy. And but the difference is, beginning at Pentecost, God's dwelling was no longer between the cherubim. It was within these believers, within John's readers. Because of that, He expected them to be merciful and loving to people, right? Because now His throne of mercy was in their hearts. Now, stop for a moment and imagine how safe and eternally secure John's readers here must have felt when they read these words. When they read that if they confess Jesus is the Son of God, God's dwelling in them. Now, imagine how safe and secure they felt when John goes on to say at the end of verse 15, you dwell in God. God dwelleth in him that confesses this, and he dwells in God. Years ago, there was a movie called The Abyss. How many of you remember The Abyss? I'm talking going back to, the 80s, was it? Did you say 89? Who said that? Boy, you got some real movie buffs here. I'll take your word for it. In the movie, it fascinated me to this day. I don't remember much about the movie, but I remember this. They had to dive into the deepest part of the ocean, the abyss, where the pressures would normally just crush your body and crumple your lungs and such and collapse your lungs. But they invented a way to breathe salt water. So they just let their lungs fill up with salt water, kind of like when you're in the womb, you know, your lungs are filled with saline, and that equalized the pressure of the deep. And I bring that up just to as an example of what was happening there. Is they were in the water, but the water was in them. And that made them safe from the pressures of the abyss. That's what we're talking about here, folks. They were in God, but God was dwelling in them too, making them eternally safe from the pressures of sin and Satan. Now, by now, you're probably thinking, well, Pastor, you keep saying that this is true of John's readers, that they're eternally safe and God dwells in them and they dwell in God. Well, what about us? Isn't this true of us too, that God dwells in us and we dwell in Him? Well, yeah, it does. And you know that because your Apostle Paul says in your next reference, in Ephesians 4 and verse 6, he talks about one God and Father of all, who is in you all. And then in Colossians 3:3, your next reference, your life is hid with Christ in God. So Ephesians 4:6, God's in you. Colossians 3:3, you're in God. So you say, well, what's the difference who says it? John or Paul? Well, remember we talked about this last week. John says God dwells in you and you in God if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That was enough to get you saved in that day, right? It is not enough to get you saved today. Today you have to confess more than just Jesus is the Son of God. Today you have to confess He, the Son of God, died for your sins. Look at your next reference in Romans 10:9. Paul says, if thou shalt, and this is your apostle talking to you, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. You see, he starts out with the same message as the kingdom program. Confess the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. But then you've also got to confess that God raised him from the dead. And the context there is for your sins. All right. God says, if God says that's so, you have to confess it. You have to say the same thing. You have to agree. So my point is, like we said last week, it's not just important what you believe. What you believe is important. But it's not just important what you believe. It's important why you believe it. And who in the Bible told you to believe it. Dave was bringing that out in Sunday school this morning as well. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. It's what the church is built on, and the reason the church is built on that is you'll never understand the Bible without it. All right, verse 16. John says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God dwells in him." Now the beginning part of that verse, verse 16, when he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us," here we've got something that's what we call intradispensational. It's true for us as well. It's always true throughout the Bible that what you believe has to be based on what you know. What you believe cannot be based on what you think. Pastor once told me, puts it this easy, you can't sit back in your easy chair and say, "I think God is like this," or "I think God thinks this way." No, you cannot believe what you think. You cannot believe what you feel. "That just feels right to me." No, the only way you know what God thinks is through His Word. So John says in verse 16, we have known and believed something that God has said. Let me give you an example of the importance of this. How many of you remember the story of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings 5? Naaman the leper was a Gentile, and he went to the prophet in Israel, Elisha, and he wanted to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha told him, just go wash in the River Jordan and you'll be healed of your leprosy. And that just sounded way too easy for Naaman. And so in your next reference in 2 Kings 5:11, he got mad about it. Naaman was wroth. And he went away in 2 Kings 5:11. And he said, "Behold," what's those next two words? I thought that Elisha will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper that way. In other words, he says, "I thought he would do like Ed Sullivan used to do and put on a really big show." How many of you are old enough to remember? Shake your head if you can say when Ed Sullivan used to say, "Tonight we have a really big show." Wait a minute, I got too much neck. "Tonight we have a really big show." That's what he thought. He's going to come out and call on the name of his God and strike his hand on it. But listen, what he thought didn't amount to a hill of beans. He knew what God wanted because the word of God's prophet told him the word of God. And folks, he remained a leper until he believed what he knew from God's word. So your faith too, folks, has to be based on what God says, not what you think, not how you feel. You can't say, "Well, I have faith that God's going to do something for me," if it's something outside of the Scripture. That Pastor Stam used to have a great thing about that. He'd say, "That's not faith, that's presumption." You're presuming that. All right, let's go on. In verse 16, he says, we have known and we believe the love that God hath to us. God is love. And that's something he's repeating from last week's message. Last week, I noticed in the news that they asked the Republican candidates to sum themselves up in one word. Did you see that in the news? Ron Paul said, "Consistent." You can sum me up in one word, consistent, he said. Rick Santorum said, "Courage," which isn't an adjective. He should have said courageous. But who's counting? Mitt Romney said, "Resolute." I'm resolute. And I love Newt Gingrich's reply. He goes, "Cheerful." You could tell he's behind in the polls. He's goofing off. Well, folks, you can't sum God up in one word. I know John does it here, but if you were with us last week, you saw that, yeah, God is love, but earlier in the same epistle, he said God is light. And then we saw a verse in Hebrews that said God is a consuming fire. So you just can't sum God up in one word. But in this context, you could. Because here he's talking about what God is for believers. For us, God is love. And it says here in verse 16, "And he that dwelleth in love dwells in God." John says, if you dwell in love, you dwell in God, and God dwells in you. John's readers, folks, they dwelt in love. Look at your next reference. Look at Acts 4:32. We'll just give you this little fragment of a verse we've looked at many times already. Acts 4:32, did I say John? Acts 4:32 on your cross-reference sheet. Speaking of John's readers, speaking of the people at Pentecost, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Folks, they dwelled in love, right? But now, here we've got a really important dispensational difference. John says in verse 16, "He that dwelleth in love dwells in God." That is not how you know you dwell in God and that God dwells in you. You know that you dwell in God and God dwells in you because Paul tells you that. Remember, we repeated the verse in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. Your next cross-reference... No, I'm sorry, that's not it. Yeah, we already quoted that. I didn't mean to send you back to the cross-reference sheet. That verse says, God dwells in you. And then the one right after it, Colossians 3:3 says, you dwell in God. That's how you know that God dwells in you and you dwell in Him. But John's readers knew they dwelt in God because they loved each other selfishly. Because they dwelt in love, they dwelt in God. Now that standard will, that formula will not work today. By that standard, the Corinthians couldn't know that they dwelt in God, right? And that God dwelt in them. Think about the Corinthians, what you know about them. Look, in fact, look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Right below the middle of the page there. 1 Corinthians 3:3. "There is among you Corinthians envying and strife and divisions." Does that sound like they were all of one heart and one soul and loving one another? Paul had to write an entire chapter of the Bible, just about, the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians what? 13. To tell them how to be loving. They were so unloving. So you can't say the way that you know that you dwell in God and God dwells in you is because of the fact that you dwell in love. Folks, today, believers, we can't love like they did at Pentecost. It just ain't natural because of our fallen, sinful, Adamic nature. You and I aren't like the people at Pentecost. You and I aren't like John's readers. We're not filled with the Spirit and controlled by God's Spirit to where we can love in that miraculous, supernatural way. So if you want to be sure you dwell in God and He dwells in you, you better look to Paul's epistles and not to what John says here, because John says here, it depends on if you love and dwell in love. Verse 17. "Herein," back in your Bible now, "herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, as Christ is, so are we in this world." They were as righteous as He was, folks, at that time, in this world. You and I got to wait till we get to the next world for that. But look at verse 17 in the beginning there. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's love was made perfect in these people? Well, we talked about this last week. Remember when Abraham offered his son Isaac? You remember what James said about that? It's in your next reference, James 2:21, 22. In James 2:21, James says, Abraham our father offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith what? Made perfect. Isn't that what we're talking here? Love being made perfect. When it says that Abraham's faith was made perfect, what does that mean? It means he put his faith in action. He did what God told him to do. So what does it mean when it says God's love was made perfect in these people? It means they put his love in action. Right? What does that mean? Well, in John's day, there was a... you know what a dearth is? Look at your next reference in Acts 11:28. Luke tells us in Acts 11:28, there was a great dearth throughout all the world. And a dearth, folks, it's a famine. And a drought and all this. And when this famine hit, John's readers... they didn't just say to each other what you see in your next reference in James 2:16. They didn't just say to each other, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. No. When this famine hit, they helped each other. They fed each other. They gave each other what they needed. That's how God's love was perfected in them. Because God's love was put in action. You see, that's how God loves. When He loves, He gives. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love is a giving love. When you needed salvation, we said this last week, when you needed salvation, God didn't just say to you, depart in peace and be ye saved. Yeah, that would have done you a lot of good. No! When you needed salvation, He gave you the Savior you needed to be saved. And John's readers put that same kind of giving love in action and gave food to the people in the dearth. And remember again, this is a tribulation epistle. When the beast issues his mark and they can't buy food, they gotta put their love in action. Feed those people. That will be the plan of salvation in that day. We've said that over and over again. And we see it here. It was the plan of salvation already in John's day. And you know that because of what he goes on to say here in verse 17. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. If God's love was perfected in them and they fed these people who were hungry, they could go into God's courtroom on judgment day, what does it say? With boldness. Because they did what God asked them to do. Now, if you're not sure what boldness is, well, lucky for you, I looked it up in the dictionary this morning, or last week. Boldness is, the first two words in the dictionary are courage and bravery. That's boldness. Now, if you know anything about the awesomeness of God, then you know what an amazing statement it is to say that you can someday go into the presence of God with boldness. Folks, everybody in the Bible who so much as saw an angel was petrified. And the way you know that, because you go through and look in the Scriptures, every time an angel appears to men, you know what the first few words out of his mouth are? Fear not. You know why the first thing an angel says to a man when he appears to him is fear not? It's because the sight of a mere angel is just awesome. It's terrifying. They've got to say, fear not. And I'm not talking about sinful men with angels appearing. I'm talking about believers, righteous people. When an angel would appear to them, they'd just tremble and be afraid. Now, that's just the presence of an angel. Imagine standing in the presence of the God of the angelic host. You know, the Apostle John knew something about that. He got a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. The book of Revelation is all about judgment, right? Look at your next reference in Revelation 1:17. In Revelation 1:17, when the Lord appears to him, go home and read the, there's your homework, the majestic description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears ready to judge the world. It says, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Fainted. I think it's what it means. From fear. And folks, this is John the Apostle. We're not talking about any old believer here. We're talking about someone who bunked with the Lord for 3 years. And we're not talking about any old apostle here either. John had a nickname. Anybody remember what it was? It's in your next reference if you don't remember. John 21 verse 20. He always calls himself what? In John 21:20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's the only one that calls himself that because he's too humble to call himself by name. But you know what that shows you, don't you? He knew Jesus Christ loved him. So you wouldn't think he'd be afraid of him. And yet Revelation 1 says when he saw him in judgment, he fainted in a dead faint at the sight of this one who he knew loved him. So think of what John is saying here. He's telling these readers, you can have boldness on the day of judgment. You're going to see him in judgment just like I saw him. I fainted dead. You're going to have boldness. You're not going to faint away dead as I did. Now here's something interesting. The Greek word for boldness here is used in your next reference in 1 John 2:28. At the end of the, almost the end of the page there, 1 John 2:28, John says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have, there's the word, the Greek word for boldness, confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Because these people loved one another unselfishly, did what God told them to do, they could have boldness and confidence. Now listen, this is an important contrast. That is not how you can have boldness and confidence. Your last reference on the page has got a mistake in it. Anybody tell me what it is? It's the reference. It's not 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It's Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. Cross that out, pencil that in, or you're going to be looking for that later. In Ephesians 3, and I think the devil did that just to keep you from... This is a powerful, powerful point, folks. You don't want to be distracted from this point. Paul, your apostle, talks about Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have those exact same things. Boldness and exodus with confidence by what? By the fact that we love each other? No, by the faith of Him. The reason you have confidence and boldness is because He's faithful to what He promised you. And He said you can be saved not by feeding people, by grace through faith. And He's faithful to that word. And because of that, you can have as much boldness and confidence on Judgment Day as they can. You can have it now. John's readers had to love and give to have that boldness and confidence. Of course, they had a little problem doing that. Their problem is they couldn't do that. Remember I said, it just ain't natural to love someone that way. To love someone with God's perfect love. Do you think you could love someone with God's perfect kind of love? They couldn't either. Nobody naturally does that. And under the law of Moses, and they were under the law, that was a huge problem. Remember what the law commanded on the next page? Turn it over and breathe a sigh of relief. Ooh, there's only a half a page of references on here. Luke 10, verse 27 and 28, the Lord said, love the Lord thy God. And he's quoting Deuteronomy. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. This do, and thou shalt live. And he meant live eternally. They were already physically alive. If you wanted to live eternally in that day, you had to love your neighbor as yourself with God's perfect love. And you just can't do that. How many of you love yourself? Raise your hand. I do. When you're hungry, do you feed yourself? Shake your head up and down. When you're cold and naked, do you clothe yourself? I hope so. None of us care much if you feed yourself when you're hungry, but if you don't clothe yourself when you're naked, we would prefer you worship at home. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you do that? Why do you feed yourself when you're hungry? Why do you clothe yourself when you get cold and you're shivering and you can't get the jacket on fast enough? It's because you love yourself. And if you wanted to be saved under the law, that's how you had to love your neighbor. And the problem with this, again, is you couldn't do that. Not when you weren't sure if you were going to have enough to eat. So what did God do for these people? He did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Under the terms of the new covenant, He filled them with the Spirit, who empowered them to love as men had never loved before that and have never loved since. Now, let me ask you a question. What do we call it when God does for us what we can't do for ourselves? We call that grace. Isn't that what God did for you? God's law says you've got to be perfect to be saved, and none of us are. So God saves you and does for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He makes you perfect in Christ by His grace. I didn't put Ephesians 1:6. You know it says we're accepted in the Beloved One. I didn't put 2 Corinthians 5:21 where it says God's made us righteous in Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ, all by His grace. And that's why, speaking of Christ, our Apostle Paul says in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that Christ has made us able ministers of the New Testament. It's a testament of grace. It's God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Now as we move on, folks, let me ask you another question. If the Lord Jesus Christ were here and He saw a man hungry, do you think He'd feed him? Well, yeah, you know what He did when He saw 5,000 people hungry and 4,000 people hungry. He fed them. He got a pretty good track record when it comes to seeing people hungry and feeding them. So when He made these Pentecostal saints, when He made John's readers love that way, He was making them like Himself, right? That's why verse 17 ends by saying, well, let's just read the verse 17 from the beginning. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. He would feed them if He were there. He wasn't there. They were there. At Pentecost, the Spirit made them like Christ. Made them loving and giving like Christ. And that, listen, being like Christ is the only way you can have boldness in the day of judgment. Christ is the standard by which all men are someday going to be judged. If you're not saved this morning, you need to know that. You need to know that that's how God's going to judge you, because most people think that, well, you know what most people do. They just judge themselves by comparing themselves not to Christ, but to somebody else. They think to themselves, well, I'm sure to go to heaven because I'm better than so-and-so, right? Well, the problem with that is you can always find someone you're better than. According to that logic, there's only one person on the planet going to hell, and that's the worst person on earth. Wherever he is, somewhere, there he is. And everybody else can say, well, I'm better than him. That's not going to work. God is not going to judge people by comparing them to other people. He's going to judge you by comparing you to Christ. Now, getting back to John's readers, they loved each other like Christ. Perfectly. And isn't that how we're all going to love each other in heaven? That's part of what's going to make it heaven on earth, isn't it? Or heaven and heaven. And what's going to make it heaven on earth for these people? Perfect love between us. Like we have now in our church, right? And most of the time. These guys were living like that. What does John say in verse 17 at the end? In this world. We got to wait till the next world to live like that. They were like that now. No wonder John was so confident he was going into the kingdom of heaven. You know, people wonder, were they as confident of salvation as we are? Listen, I think in some ways they were more confident than us. Think about it. If you lived at Pentecost, wouldn't you feel pretty sure that God dwells in you, you dwell in Him, you're going to heaven? If you couldn't sin, like 1 John 3:9 says they couldn't, if you loved other people perfectly with a supernatural kind of love, and if John says you love that way, you know, God dwells in you, wouldn't you think, yeah, I'm feeling pretty good, I'm feeling pretty secure? Sure you would. Well, this explains why John goes on to say in verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, a lot of people have a lot of goofy ideas about this verse. Just grab any commentary on 1 John, you'll read a few of them. What does John mean there's no fear in love? Well, folks, if God tells you love your neighbor as you love yourself with this supernatural kind of love and you do it, are you going to fear God? No! Right? If God tells you to do something and you're able to do it, there's no fear. There's no fear in perfect love. This perfect love they were showing to each other. Let's compare it to what He does for you. If God tells you, believe that Christ died for your sins, and you do believe Christ died for your sins, are you going to fear Him anymore? You shouldn't. You don't have to. Because you've done what He told you to do. Well, God told these saints, love one another. They did. So there's no fear in this love that they had for one another. Why not? Because, as John goes on to say, perfect love, this perfect love they had for each other, casts out this fear. What fear? The fear you normally have of going to hell. The fear you normally have of standing before Almighty God. Now, the reason that's important is because, as John goes on to say here, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. Perfect love has boldness and confidence, but fear has torment. What's torment? Well, I looked that up. It's torture, basically. extreme pain and suffering, either of the mind or of the body or of both. Luke 16, the rich man says, I am tormented in this flame. It's a hellish kind of a torture, torment. And folks, people who don't know they're saved, they've got it. Some of them. Some of them fear God and are tormented by that fear. Pastor Kirkwood used to say, and I don't know where he got this idea, he'd say that the large percentage of the people in mental insane asylums are there because they are afraid they're going to hell. They're afraid they've offended God. Dean Reinheimer, who worked in the mental health field for a number of years, he says, yeah, I'd say that's a correct assessment. But the perfect love that John's readers showed just cast out that fear. But folks, that is not what casts it out for you. Your faith in the faithfulness of Christ, that's what casts it out for you. Now, at the end of verse 18, John says something else. He says, if you do fear God, he says, I know something about you. At the last sentence there in verse 18, he says, he that feareth God is not made perfect in love. If you fear God, he says, it means you're not saved. It means you haven't been made perfect by loving your brother. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Now that first part of that verse, we love him. That, under the law, that's what they had to do. They had to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. It was a commandment. Love God. If they wanted to live, if they wanted to have eternal life, that's what they had to do. Unless they did it, they couldn't be saved. So under the new covenant, God made it so they could love that way. How did he do that? Well, as John goes on to say, we love him. How did he make it so we could love him that way? Because he first loved us. The only way they were able to love God perfectly, like they loved their brethren perfectly, was because he loved them first and caused them to love God that way. Watch this now. Look at this comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Your next reference, the Old Covenant of the Law said in Deuteronomy 6:5, what I've just been quoting, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy might. Okay? That's a commandment. They couldn't do it. So God loved them first at Pentecost. Loved them enough to empower them to do that. And under the New Covenant of Grace, God promised them something in your next reference. After Deuteronomy 6:5 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 36 says, God says, I know you're not going to be able to do it, so the Lord thy God someday will circumcise your heart to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, that you may live, that you may have eternal life. He gives them a commandment, love God with all your heart. You can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to make it so you can do that. The only way they could live eternally was by loving God with all their might. And the only way they could do that was if a God circumcised their heart. That's what He did. Now in the tribulation, He's going to do it again. And there's going to be people claiming they love God, claiming they're true believers. How are they going to know whether they are or not? Well, remember we said 1 John's a book written to give you all these tests to detect the false brethren. He's already given you some. But now in verse 20, he's about to give you another one. In verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. If you said you loved God and hated your brother, you were a liar. And don't forget what the word hate means in the Bible. See, you just think, well, what, you know, I hate, kind of hate some people. I really hate other people. Oh, no, 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 no. Speaking of Jacob, remember in Genesis 29:30, in your next reference, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah was loved less, is that what it says? No, it says when she was hated. In the Bible, you hate someone if you love them less. Okay? So if you said you loved God and you loved your brother less, you were a liar. How did the law said you had to love each other? In Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? So if you loved your neighbor even a little bit less than you loved yourself, you hated him. Huh? If you fed and clothed him a little bit less than you fed and clothed yourself, you hated him. And then don't go going around saying you love God, because you're a liar if you do. Verse 20 goes on to say, for he that loveth not his brother whom he can see, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? The law said, love the Lord and love your brother, right? Everything hangs on that. The Lord said, love the Lord, love your brother. But let me ask you this. What's easier to love? Something you can see or something you can't see? It's a whole lot easier to love something you can see, ain't it? That's why I put that next reference there, 2 Timothy 4:10 on your sheet there. Remember, did you ever wonder why 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You say, that never happened to me. Well, did you ever wonder why it happened to Demas? It's easier to love the present world than to love God, because you can see the present world. That's why people don't want to get saved. Some of them, I don't want to leave this. I love this. This is good stuff. This world. It's easier to see the world you can see. It's harder to see the God you can't see. So John makes the argument. He says, if a man says he doesn't love his brother, or I should say, if a man doesn't love his brother that he can see, that's the easy thing. How can he love God whom we can't see? That's the hard thing. So if he's not doing the easy thing, you know he ain't doing the hard thing. He ain't loving God. Excuse me, he isn't loving God. Can't say ain't and get away with it. And if he's not loving either one, that's a problem, because as John goes on to say in our last verse, verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, the old covenant law commanded, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Had to do both. Now, when did they get that commandment? Well, they got it in the Old Testament, but look at your next reference, Matthew 22. Remember when the guy asked him, Master, what's the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. Love the neighbor as thyself. After telling him the story of the Good Samaritan, what did the Lord say in your last reference? Go and do thou likewise. Does that sound like a command to love your neighbor to you? Now, listen. In closing, if you're not saved this morning, if you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Your salvation does not depend on your ability to love other people. Years ago, when I was visiting relatives in Alabama, I was talking to a man about salvation. And you know what he said? I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, I'd get saved, but I don't think I can live it. That's a big thing down in Alabama. Yeah, you hear that a lot. Well, I'd get saved, but I don't think I can live it. Well, where in the world would he think something like that, where you had to live something in order to get saved? He'd get it from verses like this, from passages like this, that say you gotta do something. In this case, love your brethren. And he knew he couldn't do it. Yeah. So if you're not saved, you need to know, all you need to know is God loves you. And Christ died for you. And all you got to know is what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. a stumbling block to the faith and stability and security and assurance of so many believers in the dispensation of grace. Because they know they can't live up to this supernatural standard. Thank you for making it clear to us this morning. Thank you that we can have boldness and confidence through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said we can have boldness and confidence because of our faith in His blood. We thank you in His blessed name. Amen. Oh. All right. Okay.
Don't feel bad.
Okay. Wait a minute. I gotta remember to do this.
That's all standard.
Excuse me, Eric.